How would you define the word courage? Courage, someone has said, is not the absence of fear. It is the willingness to carry on despite the presence of fear. And certainly in our passage today, there is a great example of this kind of courage, of the willingness to carry on despite the presence of fear. The courage is seen in a man called Nehemiah, and last week we were introduced to him. Nehemiah was a believer in God, living in the mid-400s BC, and last week we saw how he received some bad news. The walls of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, had been smashed down, and its gates had been burned with fire. And as a devout believer in God, Nehemiah longed to help the people of Jerusalem. They were without protection and in disgrace. But Nehemiah lived over 1,000 miles away, and what's more, he worked under the king of Persia. Nehemiah did hold a high position. He was cupbearer to the king. That is, he tasted his food and wine and would have acted as one of his personal bodyguards. But King Artaxerxes was a tough master. Essentially, he was a megalomaniac. He was cruel and he was unpredictable. Asking anything from him was therefore dangerous. And to ask for what Nehemiah wanted was arguably suicidal. Nehemiah wanted leave of absence. He wanted to return to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. Now, that may not seem like a suicidal request, but it's important to realise that just a few years earlier, this very same king had issued a specific decree that the walls of Jerusalem should stop being rebuilt and they should not be rebuilt until he said so. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. So what Nehemiah wants is something specifically against the order of this tyrant king. But Nehemiah was a man of courage. Read with me verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look sad whilst you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Now, if there's one thing that megalomaniac kings do not like, it's upset-looking, worried-looking personal bodyguards. Nehemiah, we're told in verse 2, was very much afraid. But then courageously, he explains his position. Why, he says, should I not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king replies, "What is it you want?" Now, this is the crucial moment. Nehemiah, we know, is filled with fear, and it would be very easy for him to just put in a little request and then get out of there. But instead, we see his courage. Verse 4. He prays and asks that he might be given leave of absence to rebuild Jerusalem. Can you imagine how tense that moment must have been? Nehemiah's life hung by a thread. He'd asked for something directly against what this tyrant had ordered. And then in verse 6 we read, "Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, 'How long will your journey take and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." The relief for Nehemiah must have been enormous. The king had not just not killed him, he hadn't said no to his request, he'd actually granted him what he'd asked for. Now here's a question. If you'd been Nehemiah, what would you have done next? I know what I'd have done. I'd have thanked God and got out of there as soon as possible. But that's not Nehemiah. Take a look at verse 7. "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me with a safe conduct until I arrive at Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city walls, and for the residents I will occupy.'" I mean, is Nehemiah nuts? Look, Nehemiah, he hasn't killed you. Just get out of there as soon as you can. But that's not Nehemiah. He knows he'll need these things to successfully rebuild Jerusalem. And so he asks for them. He's a man of true courage. And last Wednesday, we saw that the book of Nehemiah is all about how God works to rebuild his church. Jerusalem, throughout the Bible, is the place where God dwells. In the Old Testament, it's a city, a physical place. But by the New Testament, the place where God dwells is in the lives of Christian believers, and then supremely in the church in heaven. So when in Nehemiah's time we see the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it's not just a historical event, though it is that. It's also a massive visual aid, a foreshadow, a teaching aid that points to the future, to how God loves to rebuild his church. And how God loves to work is still the same today. And in today's passage, we see illustrated two things that God longs to see in his people, because these are two things through which he loves to work to build his church. And the first is courage. Okay, so let's ask the question, what does it mean to have the kind of courage that God is looking for today? We've seen what it meant for Nehemiah. What does it mean for you and me living in 2007? What I'd like us to think about it for a few minutes in groups of two or three is the answer to that question. If God delights to use courageous people to build his church, what does it mean for us to have courage for God today? And on the screen in a minute when it comes up, there are a few situations to help us to think through about what would it mean for us to have courage in this in these circumstances. So you want to get to groups of two to three, and in a second, I am confident, no? We will have the questions. Okay.
I can read them out if you'd like.
Yeah, the questions are, in conversation with the group of people who mock Jesus and what he taught. So what would it mean for us to have courage in conversation with a group of people who mock Jesus and what he taught? Maybe this side could do that. Talking to a Christian friend who's being proud or lustful or gossiping or coveting. And seeing a friend in financial need when you yourself don't have much to give. What does it mean to be courageous for God in those circumstances? Do you want to have a discussion in your small groups for a while? Well, I hope, like me, you found that a challenge. I certainly found that a challenge when I was thinking it through it in my own time. The Christian life demands courage. If we're to be a people through whom God loves to rebuild his church, we need to be a people with courage. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, it's important that you realise that. Christianity is not about having an easy, cosy life or having some psychological crutch to support us. No, it's about having a life that demands courage. So how can we become more courageous like Nehemiah? Well, one day in 1989, Ray Blankenship was sitting down quietly eating his breakfast. And suddenly he heard the screams of a young girl coming from outside his window, and where there was a river. He went outside and rushed to see her, being swept downstream in this fast-flowing river, which was deep. And it was going on toward a few hundred yards away, there were some rapids. Anyway, he ran alongside her, but there's very little he could do because the river was very deep and it was running very fast, and Ray just could not swim. But as he ran alongside her, listening to her screams, shouting out for help, he was just overcome with compassion for her, and knowing perfectly well that he couldn't swim, he threw himself into the river anyway. And somehow he managed to grab her arm with his arm, and the two of them went down the stream together. He then hit a rock, and with his other arm he's able to hang on to the rock. And then in one almighty effort, he threw himself off the rock, pushing the girl to the safety of the shore, whilst he himself then landed back in the river. Well, wonderfully, that man was actually saved as well that day, and he was later honoured with a medal for bravery. But what was it that gave him such fantastic courage? Well, I think quite simply it was because his heart was filled with compassion, with love for this girl. What happened to her was more important than what happened to him. And that's the same principle in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's courage came because he cared more about God than he cared about himself. So when Nehemiah hears about Jerusalem smashed up and lying in ruins, it grieves him. Because he knows that people will be mocking God. They'll be saying that God isn't powerful and God doesn't love his people. But Nehemiah longs for people to know God as he truly is, a God of great power and great love. The thought of God being dishonoured is just too horrible for Nehemiah. And it's that gives him a passion to do something about it, even if it means a great risk to his own life. Having God's concerns in our hearts gives us great courage for God. So what about us? Do we have God's concerns in our hearts? It's a searching question. And to answer it, there are some helpful tests we can apply. The first is the happiness test. The happiness test. If we care about something, and we get some good news about it, we'll be happy. If we get some bad news about it, we'll be sad. So what makes us really happy? Do we get enjoyment out of our favourite sports team winning? Well, if we do, that's great. But do we get more enjoyment from that than seeing a friend come along to church? Or a Christian friend doing some act of service for God? What upsets us more? Being humiliated at work because of some mistake we've made? Or watching God being humiliated on television? That's the happiness test. Here's another test. How much time do I give to something? If we're passionate about something, we'll give it time. So do we give God time? Listening to his word, the Bible. And if we do, how much time do we give it compared with other things, such as reading a book or playing some game or watching the television? What is at the centre of our hearts? Do we really care more about God and his honour, or more about ourselves? The time test. Here's another test. The money test. How much money do we give to something? And here's another test. The prayer test. What do I pray about? That reflects the concerns of our hearts. Such questions can be very revealing as to where our real passions are. It's very easy to honour God with our lips, but our hearts be far from him. For us to say that we're concerned about God's honour and God's truth and God's worship, but actually it means very little in terms of time and money and prayer. But there's also a supreme test, another test, for asking us what is really at the centre of our hearts. It's the suffering test. So this test asks, what are we really willing to suffer for God? If we were in a conversation with someone about Jesus, would we suffer misunderstanding? What about ridicule? What about rejection? If we were making a stand for a God-given truth, would we suffer discrimination? Would we suffer loss of money or loss of job? If it were illegal in this country to tell people about Jesus, as it is in many parts of the world, would we suffer the risk of being prosecuted, put in prison, or even death? Jesus says in Mark 8:24, "Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Asking questions like this can give us a good idea of what is in our hearts. But Jesus said that we must do these things if we are to follow him, which surely means courage. If we are to see church growth in this church, having no courage is not an option. It's not an option in God's sight to say that we believe something and not back it up with action. Of course, God will graciously forgive us our failures, but if our church is to grow, if people are to come to know Jesus for themselves through Christ Church South Cairns, we need to be a people who give God's concerns time and money and prayer and sacrifice. It's a tough call, but this is the way God loves to work through his people who have courage. So the key question then is, well, how does this courage come? We've already begun to answer this question. It is to have God's concerns in our hearts. So how do we have more of God's concerns in our hearts? The answer that Nehemiah gives us is prayer. That's the focus of chapter 1, which we looked at on Wednesday night. And if you were here on Wednesday, you'll remember Nehemiah's prayer started with a passion to help the people of Jerusalem. You'll remember this diagram. Nehemiah's prayer started with his passion, but instead of focusing on the problem, how to rebuild Jerusalem, we saw that Nehemiah started his prayer with a focus on God, with praise, with a vision of God, and that put the problem in perspective. And then that naturally led to repentance, as he realised how far he fell short of God. And then, specifically through focusing on God's character, using his promises with a willingness to be used, Nehemiah developed a settled conviction in his mind as to what God's agenda was. It really was God's agenda for him to approach the king. But Nehemiah's prayer wasn't just in his mind working out God's agenda, though it was that. Nehemiah's prayer also, importantly, engaged his heart. And if we are to gain courage like Nehemiah did, we too must pray as Nehemiah prayed. True prayer is focusing on God with our minds and engaging with God in our hearts and then asking things of him. That's what Nehemiah did. I have no doubt that as Nehemiah prayed, he went through all the possible consequences of him approaching the king. He considered that he might face prison, punishment, even his death. But as he prayed, his heart changed. It became increasingly willing to take the risk. The reason is because Nehemiah didn't just remember God's character and his promises in his mind like an academic exercise. He also delighted in them in his heart. He delighted in God himself. He delighted in God's goodness, in God's power, in God's beauty, in God's faithfulness. So as he prayed, asking God for change, engaging his heart with these wonderful truths in this relationship with God, his heart did change. So that by the end of this time of prayer, which we saw on Wednesday, lasted for 3 months, his concerns were God's concerns. He didn't so much care about what happened to himself, and with that came fantastic courage for God. Perhaps this week, you or I will be called upon to be courageous, to make a stand for Jesus. If we're fearful, we're in good company. Nehemiah was fearful, but Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah's courage didn't come by gritting his teeth and asking for something he didn't really want. No, it came because he loved God. He spent time with God. He delighted in him. And with love for someone like that comes great courage for them. God's honour mattered to Nehemiah. It mattered much more than what happened to him. And when there is love like that for God in our hearts, there will always be courage. And that is a characteristic that God loves to use to build his church. Courage. We ought to have courage. So let's pray for God's concerns in our hearts. Okay, so we've looked at courage. Now, much more briefly, the second thing that God looks for in people through whom he loves to use to rebuild his church. I wonder if you can spot it in verse 1. Have a look back at me in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Now, the clue is in the date. The date is 3 months after the date we're given in chapter 1, verse 1, when Nehemiah hears the bad news about Jerusalem. In other words, Nehemiah had been praying for 3 months, but he'd also not appeared sad in the king's presence for 3 months, even though we know he was sad. So why does he appear sad this particular day? Well, the answer surely is that he chose to look sad. He deliberately looked sad. In fact, he planned to look sad. And this illustrates the second thing that our passage teaches us that God delights to use in his people to grow his church. Planning. Planning. Nehemiah's planning over these 3 months comes out again and again in these verses. Notice first how he approaches the king on the day that the queen's with him. I suspect that she had a softer touch than King Artaxerxes. So he chose his day carefully. Then note how he had answers to all the king's questions. He'd look pretty daft, wouldn't he, if he hadn't planned beforehand how long he'd be away. And notice how he planned everything that he would need to rebuild Jerusalem. So he asked for these letters for safe conduct and letters for the timber that he's going to need. In fact, every single detail has been planned of what he says, even the exact words he uses. Did you notice, for example, that he never uses the word Jerusalem? Because he doesn't want to spark off a memory about the king's decree a few years ago. No, he talks about the city where my fathers are buried. Now, what a wonderful phrase to get sympathy out of someone. It's all been carefully planned. And it's because of his plans that he succeeds. Take a look with me halfway through verse 8. And because of my wonderful plans, the king granted my requests. Well, there's not a bit of it, is there? There's not even an ounce of that. Nehemiah makes plans, but his confidence is in God and nothing else. Verse 8 actually says, because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, that the king granted his request. And this is the application for us. Plan, but with confidence in God and nothing else. Plan, but with confidence in God and nothing else. But if you think about this, you may well ask, well, how can we balance these two? I mean, how, on the one hand, can Nehemiah say his confidence in God, and yet he doesn't have enough confidence to even say the little word Jerusalem in front of the king? And on the other hand, how can he spend 3 months planning carefully, coming up with some excellent ideas, some great phrases, and then say that his planning had nothing to do with his success at all? They were his plans, weren't they? So how can he say it was God's gracious hand that was upon him? Well, understanding how our role and how God's role fit together is crucially important if we are to see church growth. There are two equal and opposite errors. The first is just to rely upon our own abilities and plans for church growth with no real dependence on God. And the second is its opposite. It's to be those who don't put any effort into let go and let God, or as some joker has put it, who nestle and don't wrestle. But this too is wrong. We too do have an important role. So how do our role and God's role fit together? Well, the answer is that God's chosen method of working is through his people's efforts. Now, God can, of course, act independently, but the Bible teaches that that's not his preferred method when building his church. Instead, God loves to work through his people's efforts. Imagine with me a young boy and his dad out in the garden with an axe and a whole pile of logs to chop. Now, it'd be no trouble at all for Dad to pick up the axe and just chop the whole pile of logs himself. But because Dad loves to get his son involved, he gives his son the axe. Now, on his own, this is a bit of a joke. The son can barely lift up the axe, let alone chop the wood himself. So what does the dad do? Does he give up on his son and just chop the wood himself? No. He too holds the axe. He puts his hand around the son's hands and helps him. And now, as his son struggles to lift the axe, there's a big difference. As the boy struggles, the dad provides the power. So the boy struggling is important. Without it, the dad doesn't provide the power, but his efforts have to be what his dad wants. If the boy suddenly decides he's going to hack into the shed, that power from his dad will stop. But provided the boy's intentions are exactly the same as the dad's, as the boy struggles, the power will always be there. And soon the whole pile of logs is chopped. And this is the crucial question. Who chopped the wood? The answer is, of course, that both of them did. The dad didn't need the son, just as God doesn't need us. What's more, on his own, the son couldn't chop the wood, just as we can't do anything useful for God, unless he helps us. But because the dad loves the son, he empowers him to do what he wants, provided it is what he wants, and it's the same with us and God. If we don't depend on God, there'll be no power to do anything useful for God. But if we don't use what we do have, if we don't struggle and think and plan, then God may choose not to provide the power. Both our efforts and God's work together is the way God loves to work. Think with me about something you are likely to do in the next couple of weeks for God. Perhaps talking to someone about Jesus, perhaps helping a friend in some way, perhaps fighting a sinful temptation. Let me ask, what will we do with the axe that God has given us? Will we try to chop the wood ourselves, to rely on something other than God? Will we think that our methods and our abilities and our plans are good enough to chop the wood, that we don't need God's power? Well, to do so is just foolish. It's like the boy with the axe on his own. But the opposite is just as silly. It's to put the axe down and say, oh, I can't do this, you do it, God, I can't do it. Well, God might work independently of us, but that's not his preferred method. Now, incredibly, God actually loves to work alongside us. Just like any dad with his son, he loves it when we put in the effort, when we think through the process, and when we have a plan, just as Nehemiah did. Whatever the God-given task, if we rely upon God and nothing else, then God loves to work through us to build his church. Two great things for us to remember this week: that God loves to see and loves to use in his people to bring about church growth. Courage. So let's pray for God's concerns in our hearts. And planning. But let's plan with confidence in God and nothing else.